And now that we've had a good lunch and we're all tired, I was told I'm going to have to shout and walk around a whole bunch. I'd like to talk to you for a few moments about something that is a big part of our lives, guilt. The feeling of guilt is a large part of the Christian life and life in general, and I don't think any of us can deny that. I do believe God built it into us for a good reason. It's supposed to work towards our benefit. But many live by a guilt or fear-driven Christianity. Some people have stated that the teachings in Christianity make them feel disgust for themselves and others. Some people have the feeling that they are never really good enough. People leave Christianity so they don't have to answer to anyone. They don't have to feel bad for doing something wrong because now no one will catch them. Of course, if they break the law will come down on them. But what they may consider lesser sins now have no consequences to them. Their attitude seems to be that it's nice not to have to work on themselves because they now see no reason to. They're looking for an escape from guilt, but they go the wrong direction. It should be the opposite in everybody's lives. Christianity is a freedom from feeling dirty, from feeling sinful. They should be drawing nearer to God. And you know, there are extreme cases where people may have mental disorders of some kind. There are anxiety disorders, depression, post-traumatic stress, obsessive-compulsive disorder, OCD, different types of dysphoria, and even eating disorders can make a person feel guilty for what they are doing. And in those extreme cases, it is important for them to find professional help catered to them. But as far as everyone, all of us as a group goes, since guilt is part of life in Christianity, it is important for us to understand how to deal with it. A psychologist would explain guilt like this. Guilt is feeling self-conscious and experiencing a sense of distress about your potential responsibility for a negative outcome. Like all self-conscious emotions, guilt originates from a process of self-evaluation and introspection and may involve your perception of how others value you. I want to quote one specific psychiatrist, Dr. Harold Hong. He is the medical director of the New Waters Substance Recovery and Detox Center in North Carolina. In an interview, he put it like this. Guilt is an emotion experience that occurs when a person believes or realizes, correctly or not, that they have compromised their values or morality in some way. And so I've tried to boil it down. I'm going to start walking. I've tried to boil it down to these 4 points about what guilt is and for us to understand it. Number one, we have to understand that it is a feeling. And feelings are not the best guide for life. They can help, but they are not the guide for life. Number two, we need to understand that it is related to our responsibility. It is part of our responsibility. And that ties in to the fourth point. But the third point, it takes a self-evaluation process for us to realize it. We may not even think that we're going through that process, but we think constantly about ourselves and what we've done, and we understand, when we understand right and wrong, we understand that we've made this decision and we have feelings from our decisions. And number four, it's important for us to understand that it is a realization of compromised values or morality. That is very important. That's key. Because God uses that to humble us. And although we try to justify ourselves, we try to rationalize our mistakes, and we try to make excuses, but guilt is supposed to give us direction. It urges us to live with integrity instead of sin. If not dealt with, it destroys our inner peace. The only solution for guilt is forgiveness. And I imagine that everyone who has ever become a Christian or desire to has faced this. We all have to face the guilt for things that we have done wrong. Do you think, for example, Paul felt guilty for treating Stephen poorly? What about King David feeling guilty for murdering Uriah, taking his wife, and the consequence of his actions, God said he would lose his child? What about Peter? Did Peter show guilt for denying Christ 3 times? Of course, they all showed guilt, and they wrote about it. Paul remarks that he's the chief of sinners, and he is one who persecuted and killed those who are now his brethren. He regretted it. David wept bitterly over his son's deathbed, and in turn he wrote Psalm 51 because of his actions and asking God for forgiveness. Peter heard the rooster crow, and it reminded him of Jesus' words. And he ran out crying. But did these events stop these men from continuing to have a relationship with God? Did these events stop them from serving God? Of course not. And we all have to understand, or we all have an understanding of right and wrong. We're born with this innate understanding of most things, but God shows us in His Word all morality. And so when we do something wrong, we should have guilt. We should always feel guilty for sinning. We should always feel guilty for sinning. And that would mean we have a conscience about those things, that we understand right and wrong, and that we feel bad for doing wrong. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 about having people, when they sear their conscience, and then they no longer have that guilt. People want to overcome that. But Paul writes, guilt should drive change in us. And that's where our scripture comes in. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 13. So we're going to consider the Corinthians for a moment. Paul has written to them about their many problems. And then he writes this. In his second letter to them, he says, "Even though I made you sad with my letter," and I'm reading from the Great Book translation, translates it a little bit different from New King James. He says, "Even though I made you sad with my letter, I am not sorry about it now. However, I could have regretted it. I see that letter made you sad for a while. I am glad now, not because you were sad, but because you were sad enough to change your hearts. You became sad, and that is what God wanted. So we didn't need to discipline you at all. The kind of sorrow which God uses brings a change of heart that leads to salvation. There are no regrets. But the kind of sorrow in the world leads to death. Look at what God's type of sorrow has produced in you." And then he describes the change that happens to them. He says, "You are now eager. You wanted to defend yourselves. It made you upset. You were alarmed. You yearned to do something. You were excited. You wanted to make it right. You proved that you were innocent in every way in this matter." That's the change that should happen in all of us. When we feel guilty for doing something wrong, we should want to make it right. It should get us excited to do things right. He concludes the last two verses. "So I did not write you because of the person who did wrong or because of the person who was wronged. It was to find out how loyal you are to us before God. That is why we are encouraged." The apostle wanted to know their loyalty to God. So our feeling of guilt should take the form of godly sorrow, as the King James would put it. Godly sorrow should lead us, should direct us to repent. It directs us to make a change in our lives. Our feelings should change to motivation for working for God. And after we've repented and obeyed God, the question is, what happens to our guilt then? Salvation and forgiveness should free us from guilt. We should no longer feel guilty after we have corrected those things and asked for forgiveness. For example, you can think about it like this. Pain is a physical sense that tells us to pull back from what we have just experienced. If you've ever touched a hot stove, after that, you know not to ever touch that hot stove again, and you're guaranteed to remember it. Guilt is a moral sense to pull back from something we may have done. Just as our central nervous system regulates pain in our bodies, our conscience regulates guilt. The point of a guilty conscience is to signal to us to change what we are doing, and it should drive us toward Christ and His teachings. We should be motivated not to sin anymore because it also hurts other people. It saddens God when His children leave His side. And when you know someone loves you unconditionally, it should hurt you to know that you hurt them. You should not want to commit that again. It should motivate you to do what's right. In modern words, we might describe it as remorse. Dr. Hong remarks, one of the key differences between remorse and guilt is that remorse is typically associated with a desire to make amends, whereas guilt may not always involve this type of motivation. In criminal trials, both guilt and remorse are something that a judge and/or jury look for, because that would mean there is a greater chance of that person being rehabilitated. They look for those things. And yeah, it can be challenging to face our inadequacies head on. Sometimes making amends is all that's needed, though. Sometimes. Dr. Hong says this can help you resolve your feelings of guilt and move on. That's important for all of us, to be able to move on. You know, with other people involved, asking what you can do to make things right will give you insight and how to move on with your relationship. But how do we achieve that in our relationship with God? Well, God's told us what He expects of us, what He expects us to do. When we repent, God says He is faithful and he is just, and He will forgive us. I want you to listen to a few scriptures that I'd like to read in consecutive order. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, Moses wrote this a long time ago. He says, after in Deuteronomy 7, God is telling Moses about this chosen people and how important they are. Then he says in verse 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." He loves His children dearly, but He expects them to love Him in return, and part of that means following His commands. Now fast forward to the New Testament. I want to like to read a few verses in 1 John. 1 John 5 and verse 3. John tells us this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." His commandments should not be burdensome to us. When we realize we need to give these things up, they're probably for our benefit. God knows better than we do. 1 John 4 and verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God has for us." God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. 1 John 1 and verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And then if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God cares so much for us that he's given us the greatest gift, his Son. God truly loves us to give us so much. And when he forgives us, we should follow his example and forgive ourselves. I think that's one of the biggest things that holds many Christians back, is they hold on to that guilt and they don't forgive themselves. We need to remind ourselves of God's point of view sometimes, and that he is the origin of love. And he's shown us the perfect example. You know, the greatest love story to ever exist has been perverted by the world. From God sending his only Son to restore a relationship with us, to turning the Bible into a story of God wanting to beat us over the head for not doing every little thing perfect. It's important to teach people the reason for Christianity, I think, before all the do's and don'ts. We still teach those things. We still teach his commandments, the do's and don'ts, but we have to put them in the right context for people. The gospel story is a story of redemption and love for all of us. That God's great purpose for everyone is our salvation. And yes, we are imperfect and we mess up, and those things can bring horrible things into our lives, horrible effects, but we don't stay there. We work through those things. We are able to go to God, to repent, and to be cleansed from our sins. I'd like you to consider Paul's description in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We should consider our past life in that way. Those old things have passed away, and we should move on with our new life. Consider another example. Paul recounts his conversion towards the end of the book of Acts, and he says that Jesus came to him and said he would keep Paul safe while sending him to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, verse 17 and 18, Jesus ends his conversation with Paul by saying this, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And listen to Jesus' description of those people he wanted Paul to convert. He says, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Let's work through that for a little bit. He sees us as sanctified when we are in Christ. He forgives us. And he wants us to understand that we have an enemy. You know, our problem tends to be that freedom from sin does not always mean freedom from guilty feelings. We still have them because we still remember them and we have to work through them. But on top of that, our spiritual enemy is always after us, Satan. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, he's called the accuser of our brethren, who will relentlessly remind us of our failures, our faults, and our sins, and he wants us to doubt our faith and our salvation. And that's why we need to remember God's point of view in these matters. I think another great description is Colossians 1, verses 19 to 23. Paul tells the Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He's brought us back together with him in the body of his flesh through death. And here's a very beautiful statement. He says to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, we can't rewind the things that we have thought and said and done that we know we shouldn't have, that have made us feel guilty. But Christianity removes those things from our lives. We still have to face the consequences of our actions. But it's an incredible thing that God is telling us, as far as he's concerned, you're above reproach. That's an amazing feeling. He wants us to feel good and feel right about our lives and living the Christian life. Those things you have never done, they've been forgiven you. And sometimes it's just wonderful to hear that. But we have to remember our moral lessons. We have an obligation to teach each other lessons and build each other up. I want you to consider a story in John 8, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to read it from the Great Book. The story goes like this. Jesus went to Olive Mountain. Early the next morning, Jesus went back to the temple courtyard. All the people were coming to him. He sat down and began teaching them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus. They had caught her committing adultery. They made her stand in the center. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such people to death. What do you say about her?" They were saying this to test Jesus. They wanted to get something which they could use to accuse him. Jesus bent down and wrote something on the ground with his finger. They continued to ask Jesus questions. Jesus stood up and said to them, "The one among you who has not sinned should throw the first stone at her." Jesus bent down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they began to leave one by one from the oldest on down. Jesus was the only one left. The woman was still standing there too. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is anyone condemning you?" She answered, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "I'm not condemning you either. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." I think this story teaches through inference. It doesn't outright explain everybody's actions, why they do the things that they're doing, except for John's one statement in parentheses of why they brought the woman to Jesus. So it leaves me personally with some questions, but we have to infer out. The first one's kind of straightforward. Why did all the people leave? Doesn't explicitly say, but we can infer they all knew they've done wrong things before because of Jesus' statement to them. So they left. He kind of used their guilt against them because they were doing something that was wrong. Why didn't the woman leave after everyone else left? I suppose she could have just walked away too. I think she stayed with the Lord almost as if she was expecting his conclusion or his judgment, recognizing him as an authority figure. And I think this shows a level of understanding of who he is and perhaps a level of faith. But last question, did Jesus forgive her? Although there's no indication that she was there to ask for it. You know, she was caught committing adultery. She is jerked from that situation and brought before the Messiah. She probably had heard who he was, if she didn't specifically listen to him before, and I picture her feeling pretty guilty right there. Caught red-handed and face-to-face with the Messiah. Probably a little red-faced and sheepish. It doesn't say that he forgave her. It simply says that he didn't condemn her. And I think Jesus is teaching her a great lesson about obedience. He expected her not to commit that sin again. And with that expectation, it would also imply a requirement for her to go and fix her life. He wanted her to be obedient. He had every right to have her stoned, according to the law. Instead, he chose life. He chose to give her an opportunity to fix her life. In fact, Jesus had said before, John 3 and verse 17, that he didn't come to the world to condemn it, but to save it. He said in Luke 19 and verse 10, he came to seek and save the lost. And so there stands this woman caught in adultery, and no one could accuse her except the Lord, and he didn't when he could have, and he wants her to change her life. And I think God treats everyone similarly. He's willing to forgive. He is not willing that any should perish, but he also expects us not to sin anymore. He expects repentance. As Peter put it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he expects us to fix our situations, our relationships, our behaviors, our thinking, you name it, that whatever you see in Scripture, that's a command. He expects us to follow that. But committing our lives to God, we don't have to feel guilty when we are doing what's right, because he has forgiven us. We don't have to feel guilty about our past. We need to be able to do the same for ourselves that God is doing for us, to forgive ourselves. And so we are able to best serve him going forward. And we, in turn, should be humbled by our struggles with sin, and then, in turn, have pity on others to help them overcome difficulties. And it's just like those people on that day with the woman. We don't have the right to throw stones at each other, because we've all done wrong. We've all committed sin. And we'll all be face to face with the Messiah someday. But he expects us to change our lives now. We should be giving grace to others as the Savior did. I want to encourage you to read Psalm 32 on your own. It's a beautiful psalm. David writes about confessing sin to God, and we should view him as our hiding place from troubles in the world. So whenever you are feeling guilty, read Psalm 32 and remind yourself of God's point of view, that we should draw close to him. So we have seen in Scriptures that as Christians, we have to confess our sins. And you know, if you're afraid of the things that you have done but you may be unaware of, that's one last difficult thing that we have to wrestle with. You can always ask God to show you those things. I want to read a scripture. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we should also seek to make that restitution, but also trust God. Trust in his forgiveness. Trust that he will help us make all those corrections in our life when we ask him. And one last thing, that also means we have to reject false guilt. We have to learn to move on and forgive ourselves so we can do our best for God. So this afternoon, if one here knows they need to become a Christian, consider making that step. Or as a Christian, you need the prayers of the church. We will help you right now as we come as we stand and sing.